Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. I have affectionately come to see the prophecy of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah, because this book is full of the gospel. And one of the features of this wonderful prophecy is that Isaiah encourages God's people, Israel, to look forward to the promise that will be fulfilled when Messiah comes. That's how he encourages these people in exile, these people under oppression, Babylonian oppression. And it's wonderful to see how he brings the gospel to comfort people who really are just seeing but through a glass darkly. So I want us to look this morning at Isaiah 51, and we'll be reading from verse 9 right through chapter 52, verse 12. It's a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, but please bear with me. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture and very rich. And I'm reading from the New King James. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But I will put it into the hands of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, You have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing, those who rule over them? Make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eye of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Beloved, bow your heads with me once more as we ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word. Once again, Lord, we are reminded that we are weak creatures and we need your help, Lord. In and of ourselves, we have no strength, Lord. In and of ourselves, we cannot understand these things. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to illumine the Word of God. We need you to teach us truth in the inward man. Please help us, Lord, and comfort us, and encourage and convict us and challenge us under the preaching of your word, that we may see Christ and bring much glory and honor to your name. We ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is Wake Up, Wake Up. And let me say, as we prepare our hearts to go into this text, that we've been dealing with Israel in a very dark period of the history. For the most part, Israel had apostatized in many ways. Many had turned away. Many had grown cold. Many had grown disillusioned. Many were just going through the motions. The prophet Isaiah steps onto the stage and he gives us four servant songs. I happen to believe this is part of the third servant song. But Isaiah steps onto the stage and he begins to preach to the people of God. They seem to be in somewhat of a slumber. They seem to be somewhat comatose and unaware of the reality of their great God who had redeemed them. Now, I think of that context and I think of our day today. I think of our day and age. I think particularly of this time, this season of Christmas. A lot of religious paraphernalia about. A lot of people rushing about, getting gifts and all caught up in the festivities of Christmas. And I cannot help but think, friends, as I look at people rushing about in their daily lives, many of them appear only to be existing. Few of them really living, and living with great hope and expectation in their hearts. Now, I make that is a very general statement. But I think you appreciate what I'm saying when I say that. You know, think about it. Many people move through life tirelessly, unaware of the dangers around them, unaware of the of the eternal judge that they will one day face and have to give an account. Even having the name of Christ on their lips, even talking about the great and wonderful gift of baby Jesus born in a manger, speaking in that language, and yet themselves not being familiar with the wonder of this great God, not being familiar with the fellowship that they can have with this great God. Let me say, friends, this is Isaiah's concern. This is Isaiah is talking to God's covenant people, a people chosen by God and set apart, and yet a people that for the most part seem to be so far removed in their hearts from the living God. And so this is Isaiah's wake-up call. Wake up! Wake up! Beloved, what Isaiah said to the Israelites then is just as appropriate for us today. And it's just as fitting for us today in the light of the incarnation to hear these words. Are we awake? Are we walking with the living God? Are we living in expectation of His hope? These servants of God, these people of God, this nation was fast asleep. And yet they had the promises of God. They had the prophecies of God. And then I think of them and I think of us and I think, how much more do we not have reason not to fall asleep? We have the reality. We have the substance of what they saw, but in a shadow, darkly. Well, let's come to this text. And I want to say to you, as you look at this text, there are four double imperatives, four double commands that mark the main sections of Isaiah's text. And for your help, I've given you an outline so you can follow me if you'd like to. My first point is this. Wake up! Wake up! God's comfort is indestructible. Verses 9 through to 60. You think of these words, awake, awake. Isaiah speaks these words, but let me tell you, beloved, he is not the only one who speaks them. The Apostle Paul speaks them as well in Ephesians 5:14 when he is talking to the Ephesian believers. And he says this, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in generations of old. Beloved, Paul says this, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The same thing that Paul says, Isaiah is saying here. What is he saying? He's saying, no more autopilot, no more loitering, no more mediocre Christianity. You are on a journey. Child of God, you are on a journey. You are on a pilgrimage. And you think of what he's saying. This is God's strength. God's strength never diminishes. It is always fresh. The past is not the limit of His power. It's like the Israelites were sitting back and saying, remember those good old days when God did that? Isaiah is saying, wake up. God's strength is present. God's strength is fresh for you now. The past is not the limit of His power, but it is the pattern and abiding witness of its ongoing expression. That's why He says, in the ancient days, or as in generations of old. You know, we do the same thing. We look back at the times of revival and we say, hey, you know, the Lord did that in those days. We spoke about the Great Awakening in Sunday school this morning with Jonathan Edwards. We look back at that and we think, wow, God did that then. But in our minds, we think to ourselves, you know, well, you know, can God really do that again today? Well, the Israelites were doing the same thing. Well, that's what God did then in His great works of power. And Isaiah is saying, no, look beyond those ancient days. Beloved, sometimes we are tempted to think that God has fallen asleep. Maybe you thought that. Maybe you think to yourself, you know, since we doze off from time to time, And we forget things, suddenly it dawns on us and we have to go and apologize that we forgot about something. Maybe God does that too. Well, beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. Isaiah is telling us God has not forgotten. God has not fallen asleep. God never fails. In fact, those periods of time where we are, as it were, in a holding pattern, and it seems that God has forgotten us, those periods of time are very often, in fact, all the time, designed by God, sent by God to us, to teach us that we need to depend upon Him. Beloved, remember this, the just shall live by faith. It is a walk of faith. And I want to encourage you as you look at this text, and you think of these first words, what Isaiah is saying is, he's telling us to lay hold. He's telling the people of God, lay hold of God. Bold prayer does not offend God. Importunate prayer does not offend God. In fact, if anything, Jesus has taught us to pray importunately, audaciously. God loves it when we lay hold of Him. God loves it when we, like Jacob, will not let go until He blesses us. Why am I saying that, friends? Because salvation is always a matter of here and now. It is never just a matter of what happened then. It is here and now. What is our great God's name? I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. Salvation is a matter of here and now. And if we understand this, we can pray in this way. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Psalm 70. And we saw how the psalmist cries, help God. I don't even know if I'm going to make it to the end of this prayer, but I might die. God loves it when we lay hold of Him with great urgency. Now look at verse 9b. What does he say, the prophet Isaiah? He says here, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Again, think of this prayer. What kind of prayer is it? It is the kind of prayer that clings to God when things get so bad, when things couldn't get any worse. Beloved, this is the confidence of faith. It is the confidence of faith that recognizes that God will make a way where there seems to be no way. And Isaiah is saying, think of what God did for Israel. They had their backs against the sea. And they were being confronted by the Egyptians. And what did God do? He made a way. Isn't that the gospel? We have our backs against the law of God, ready to condemn us. And we have the Egyptians on our tail, our sins ready to devour us. And God makes a way through His holy law, through Christ our Savior. And so, Isaiah explains that the deliverance of the Exodus was not just some historical event. In fact, he illuminates this historical fact with spiritual insight. He says, look at this thing with the eyes of faith. When he talks about Rahab, he's referring to Egypt. He's referred already to Rahab in chapter 30, verse 7. And here Isaiah pictures Egypt as an evil, mythical monstrosity, a kind of a serpent. Now, I think he's drawing from ancient Canaan paganism. The literature of the ancient Canaan speak of a sea dragon, an evil force of watery chaos, slain in combat by the so-called hero god of their paganism. Isaiah does what John does. Remember, John took the language of the Gnostics and he used it against them. Isaiah takes up the Canaanite imagery for his own purpose. And what he does by using this pagan legend as an illustration in covenant history is he shows that the very evils, the very suppression they're facing, it's not just man behind it. There are spiritual entities. The evil that is suppressing them is hideous. It's more hideous than we know. And the only hope lies in the fact that only the God of Israel can deliver these helpless people of His from their demise under this evil that is present. Isn't that true of us, friends? Our pagan story. Maybe he was saved out of drugs. Maybe he was saved out of Satanism. Maybe he was saved out of some paganism. Haven't you found people who are Muslims delivered from Islam? People delivered from all manner of false religion. Our pagan story can become part of His sacred story. And beloved, when we think of that we were once oppressed by forces that were so evil and so wicked. But Christ, when Christ stepped onto the stage, He defeated those evils. Peter tells us, you were redeemed from the empty way handed down by your forefathers. You were delivered from the snatches and the snare of the evil one. You know, the West is blind to the reality of demonic activity behind pagan religions. The West has been so infected by the so-called Enlightenment that the West completely denies the fact that there is any kind of demonic activity. I come from South Africa. I have a little bit of a different perspective. And I can tell you, beloved friends, when you see people who have been under witchcraft, and you see these people who are involved in their ancestral religions, these powers are real. They're real. There is an enemy out there who is known, or at least described by the scriptures, as a great serpent. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. He is evil and he is wicked. And the only answer to his evil is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is at the cross that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. It is at the cross that Jesus humiliated and defeated that old serpent. It is at the cross that Christ began to destroy His spiritual enemies. In fact, He warns us to be alert, the Lord Himself, and He equips us for the battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Beloved, they are real. And even if we question demonic realities, even if we have a problem getting our heads around it, I want to say this to you. You may be asleep. You may be sort of oblivious to these realities, but I want to say this to you. The Lord Jesus Himself is not asleep. Look at verse 11. It says, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Again, Isaiah reminds the hearers of the historical exodus from Egypt. And from where he's standing, he talks about long ago in order to portray our future hope. He is saying, that happened then, but the best is yet to come. The final homecoming of those ransomed by the cross, that will so overshadow what happened in the Exodus. That was merely just a small expression of what Christ will do on the cross. And what does He say? He says, this time, our joy will be everlasting and unrestricted in any way. In fact, Isaiah 35 verse 10 puts it this way, gladness and joy will overtake them. Gladness and joy will overtake them. I want to encourage those of you who struggle with depression. It is not an easy thing to deal with. Those of you who may think, well, depression is just really a case of changing your attitude. There are people who struggle with deep depression. It's a great reality, beloved. But I want to encourage you. Every single time someone I know who struggled with deep depression has laid a hold of Christ and kept coming again to Christ, God has brought them out of that darkness into light. And I do believe, beloved, I do believe that the gospel is the antidote even to our own deep depression. It is a key component as an antidote in these things. How could it be any other way? And I want you to see this. No doubt many of these Israelites were in deep depression. God has forsaken us. God has abandoned us. And I want you to see God is not holding out some kind of partial hope for them. He's not holding out, well, you know what? It'll be joy, but it will be mingled with sorrow and sighing. No, friends. The gospel, the hope that is in the gospel is undiluted. And as we cling to Christ and abide in Christ, we are excited more and more to hope in Him, aren't we? More and more to the hope of what God will be doing in our lives. Let me say this. God would have us know in this text that there will be no place in His homecoming kingdom for even a trace of our present sorrows. No place. They will flee, this text says. They will flee before the onrush of a formidable joy worthy of all our hope. And beloved, it won't be something that's out there. It will be something that we can experience presently, day by day. Now look at verse 12 and 13. What does he say? I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Now there's something I really want you to see here, because we can easily skip over it and miss it. I want you to see that God meets the words awake, the words awake in verse 9, with the word I in verse 12. What is he saying, friends? I am not asleep. I am not asleep. I hear your cries. I hear your heart, and I will answer the need. And how will he answer the need? I am he who comforts you. Beloved, he is able to breathe life into despairing people. And if you are despairing, it is God who will breathe life into you. And he admonishes us. He says in this text, he admonishes us. Where is the fury? Where is the fury of the oppressor? What is man? Why are you afraid of man? I wonder how many of you were distressed and distraught by the thought of our past elections and the thought of a particular person coming in to power. And you were distressed and distraught. I wonder how many of you have experienced that, of being distressed and distraught by these evil people who keep getting away with evil. Have you been there? Well, Isaiah's words are so pertinent for you now, friends. He is saying, where is the fury of the oppressor? He's asking, honestly. How much does the malice count for when God has given us His promises? How much, beloved, even if they threw us into jail, even if they took everything away from us, they could not remove our souls from the hands of the living God. And I want to say, beloved, there is a reason why Isaiah is making this point. Because we are prone to fear, aren't we? We are prone to timidity. But what is fear? Fear is a denial of God. And when we have the promises of God, friends, those promises should make us bold. If anything, the gospel inspires awesome courage. The gospel, the words, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Has Christ ever turned your fear around? I remember as a young Christian, I had a foreman who was a particularly foul-mouthed man. And he was very prone to take the name of the Lord in vain. And I remember thinking to myself, I need to speak to him. I was so afraid. And I read a passage of Scripture out of Samuel where David stands before Goliath and says to him, "You come to me with sword, javelin, and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." And the Lord gave me courage to go to him and say to him, "My friend, rather take my name and use my name in vain. Use my name as a swear word, but please do not take the name of my precious Lord in vain." That was a very courageous step for me. And beloved, the gospel inspires courage. I think of the incident of Luther. When Luther was summoned to go and give an account of all his writings at the council at Worms. And one of his friends came to him and said, "Luther, do you realize that they are planning to capture you and burn you at the stake like they did Huss?" "Luther, don't do it." And Luther said, "I will do it." He said, "Even if every tile on the roof of the houses in Worms was a demon, I would still do it." Why, friends? Because Luther had the courage of the gospel. He had the promises of God. Beloved, let me encourage you. There is no reason for you or me to be in any way terrified. In fact, Paul says this to the Philippians. Remember, they were facing the same persecution he was in prison for. He says this, "In no way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Even if we do suffer, friends, we conquer. We conquer as we suffer. Peter says this, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." If God has called us to suffer, that's actually a gift. That's a gift. The Spirit of glory rests upon us according to what Peter says. And so I want to encourage you this morning. True courage is not pulling up your bootstraps, beating yourself on the chest, steeling yourself with a kind of masculine bravado. True courage comes when you take the promises of God and you hide them in your heart and you trust God on the basis of His promise. "I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to step out and I'm going to trust you." That is true courage. Your knees may be knocking. Your tongue may be trembling. But I promise you, as you step out, God will give you the strength. He will give you the strength. I want to say this, if we try and fend ourselves, no matter how strong we are, we will always fail. We cannot lean on our own strength. But if God's eye is on us, friends, there is nothing that we cannot face. And we will face it, not just kind of... We will face it with joy in our hearts. I wonder how many of you have read the accounts of the reformers in England who went to the stakes and were burnt. Some of them even children. Many of them went singing Many of them went reciting psalms. I have a book by J.C. Ryle, Light from Old Times. It's a fantastic book. No matter what they did to these people, they went ready to embrace death to be with their Savior. And they went with joy in their hearts. And if you look at verse 15 of chapter 51, it says, I am the Lord your God. And then if you drop down to the last part of verse 16, he says this, saying to Zion, you are my people. Isaiah wants these beleaguered, depressed Israelites to be strengthened in the promises of God. And he does it by saying, as surely as God exists and as surely as God is there, you will not be overcome. Beloved, Peter tells us that our hope is kept for us in heaven. Why does he tell us that in the midst of persecution? Because nothing can destroy our hope. Nothing can pull God out of heaven. They may sooner pull God out of heaven than pull one of his children out of his hands. See, your name is inscribed on the palm of my hands. God forms an indestructible bond with his people. And he gives steadfast promises. One man writes this, Ray Ortland. And I commend his commentary. He says this. He looks at this text and he says, imagine a conversation that goes like this. God talking to his people. God, I am your God. You are my people. I will bless you, the sinners. But at our best, we barely believe you. God, true, but I will bless you. Sinners, but we don't deserve you. God, more than you know. But I will bless you. Sinners, but we don't live up to this. We are cowards. God, you are. But I will bless you. Sinners, but we are so entrenched in this world, we'll never change. God, not true. You are Zion, the eternal city of God. I will bless you accordingly. And everything will change. Well, let me move on. Secondly, we see another, awake, awake. Stand up. God says, my wrath is past. Verse 17 to 23. The picture in this part of Isaiah's message is a dismal one. Isaiah tells us that he pictures God's people as laying about drunk, having been forced to drink a bitter cup of his wrath in Babylonian captivity. And based on what we see here, friends, the liquor was more than faith could handle. They staggered. They collapsed in despair. No human could help or comfort them in their woe. Verse 18 to 20. And here's the problem. Judah did not get it. They needed to see that they weren't dealing just with pagan nations. It was God that they had to deal with. This wasn't some unfortunate thing that the pagans got the upper hands. This was God's hand. And I want to say, beloved, if God is against you, where do you run? How do you hide? There is no escaping the living God. But now Isaiah says something very surprising. And amidst the bad news, the prophet brings good news. The same God who put that cup on their lips can take that cup away. He can even fill it with the most potent 100% proof judgment and force their enemies, the Babylonians, to drink it as he promises. Look at verse 21 to 23. What does he say? He says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground as the street for those who walk over. For the Jewish exiles, friends, they needed to see that God had fulfilled His disciplinary purposes with them. And what God is telling them here is a new day of grace has dawned. Now, what did that mean for the Jews of the time? It meant that for them in Babylon, that God would deliver them. It meant that they had to get up and that they would return to the land that God had given them. What does it mean for us today? It means getting up and entering into the promise of Christ. Isaiah is saying to all of us, he is speaking to them then, and he is saying the day will come when God will lead you out of Babylon, you will get up and you will enter into the land of rest that I have for you. But he is saying to all of us, it isn't God who needs to be aroused, it's you. You need to wake up to what God has done. His salvation is ready and waiting. Come on, beloved. This is like God saying, why are you waiting for lightning? Oh, I've been praying for God to deliver me from this terrible sin. I've been praying for God to deliver me from this terrible situation. Let me ask you, beloved. Have you got up and continued to walk with Christ? Are you praying and seeking His face? Are you hiding His promise in your heart? Are you trusting God? Are you asking others to pray? We're so good at playing the victim. We're so good at being in our little pity party and saying, oh, my situation is terrible. I remember Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He ends up in Doubting Castle. Oh, he's in this terrible prison. How does he get out? He feels in his pocket. And he feels something and he pulls it out. And what is it? It's a key. All along, the key has been there. The key of the gospel. And beloved, our circumstances, our providences do not dictate to us who trust in God by faith our condition. Not at all. We are those who walk by faith, who trust in God. And as we trust in Him, as we get up and we continue to walk with Him, as we throw off that slumber and that sleep, what happens? God begins to revive us and restore us. And we look back and we think, man, why did I lay there for so long, wasting so much time? Well, thirdly, we see again the words, awake, awake. And here in chapter 52, verse 1 to 10, we see God's salvation drive the darkness out. And we see the gospel spreading over. Look at verse 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. What does God want Zion to do? Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Throw off your chains and put on the beautiful garments that are laid out for you. In fact, a throne awaits for her. He says in verse 2, arise, sit, O Jerusalem. God has prepared a throne of glory for her. Get up, arise, throw off these garments of heaviness. You see, friends, there was a time in Israel's history when the faithful city had become like a prostitute. We see that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. But here Isaiah is seeing God doing a magnificent work for her And now in this picture and vision he has of her, she is a queen by the power of God's grace. Again, beloved, I believe this is fulfilled in the gospel. But you know, the Jewish exiles didn't see themselves in any remarkable way. They didn't feel the magnitude of their guilt, nor did they see the majesty of God's grace. And it's true, they were the captive daughter of Zion. Their suffering was real. But their suffering was as a result of them walking away from God. Beloved, when we don't walk in the light, what do we walk in? We walk in darkness. And we walk in death. And the only thing that they could articulate, the only thing that they were capable of expressing, was that they were victims. They were terrible victims. And we see that in chapter 40, verse 27. Now, why do I say that, friends? I say that because it emphasizes the importance of us making much of the promises of God. But more specifically, because it emphasizes the importance of us making much of the gospel. If we don't walk in the light of the gospel on a daily basis, it is not long before we find that our sins creep up like weeds. It is not long before we find ourselves in those old ungodly habits of thinking, those doubtful, fearful ways of thinking. In fact, Martin Luther felt very strongly about the importance of telling yourself the gospel every day. This is what he says. It cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well. Yes, there is none that take hold of it perfectly or believe it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and so disobedient. Beloved, we need to rehearse the gospel every day. You see, the truth is we scarcely believe that through Christ we have a new dignity, a new distinction, a new freshness, and a new freedom, as Isaiah tells us. You know, this is Isaiah's way of quite literally saying, as we would say in the gospel, become what you are. Become what you are. Enter into the experience of your new position. You are no longer a man dead in sins and trespasses. You are a new creation. You have been raised up with Christ. And there are many things that are seeking to distract you and draw you away from the freedom that God has given you in Christ. In fact, Paul warns us in Galatians. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Have you ever heard the saying, we have met the enemy and he is us? We are our own worst enemies, beloved. There is a bottomless pit of bondage, cesspool of bondage that festers and bubbles up in our hearts all the time. And beloved, God doesn't want us just to have this theory of freedom. He doesn't want us to have this nebulous pie in the sky, well, one day we'll be free. No. The freedom he gives us is real and it is for us now. But it can only be entered into by faith. In fact, the very same passage in Galatians, the last part of it, it says, stand firm therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And this freedom that we receive is a freedom that we walk in and we want to share with others. It's not the kind of freedom, I'm free in this, but you're not, and we oppress others. Not at all. Look at what Isaiah says to us in 52 verse 1 again. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Now what is he talking about? I think the New Testament helps us here. How does God define what is clean and what is unclean? When we go to what God defines as clean and unclean in the gospel, we are surprised. Why are we surprised? Because very often in our thinking, we define clean and unclean in terms of what people do, of people's practices, the fruit of their lives. But here, God calls anyone clean who has been washed in Christ. Their hearts have been set free. And you know what's going to happen? Once their hearts have been set free, the fruit's going to change. The other way, we tend to want to go and change people's fruits and think that they're changed. No. The gospel, the washing of Christ, the washing of the blood of Jesus, the heart of stone being turned into a heart of flesh, that's purity. You were just as pure the very day you were born again as you are now, maybe 20, 30 years into your Christian faith, because you have been cleansed by Christ. And God sees you as spotless and righteous and blameless, without blemish in His Son. Now there's a life of bad habits and sin and all sorts of things that need to be worked out. But the power to overcome those things is the gospel and the power of God's Spirit. And so the point that Isaiah is making is that the glory of Zion will never be taken away again. Isaiah is pointing them to a time. This is not some external covenant. This is not some rituals and traditions. This is a heart change. This is a spiritual reality. I will do a great work, says God, through Isaiah, in which never again will the uncircumcised and the unclean be part of Zion. That's why in the new covenant, the members of the new covenant are spiritual. They're not physical friends. They're spiritual. This is a spiritual covenant. Beloved, it doesn't depend on worldly prestige. It doesn't depend on a cruel game of winners and losers, a dog-eat-dog world. No, what distinguishes and what sets His people apart, the people of God, is this, is that God will bestow upon them the beauty of holiness. God will give them a new heart and put His Spirit in them, and they will have the beauty of holiness because they will be in His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. You know, anyone can come into that. Maybe you think to yourself, well, Pastor, that's well that you say anyone can come to that. But the question is how? How can the city of God be open to everyone? Even as the text says, the uncircumcised and the unclean will never come in. How can the city be open to everyone? And yet, Isaiah says that. Well, friends, this is the heart and the logic of the gospel, isn't it? In verse 3, Isaiah says, you shall be redeemed without money. You shall be redeemed without money. Beloved, God's redeemed community is open to all because God is not going to accept a single mite of our self-righteous moral currency. Not a single mite. Every one of us, we need to understand this, and this is what God was impressing upon Israel. Every one of us is bankrupt and naked, and you and I have nothing to offer. All our perceived strengths, all of our proud self-awareness is nothing but anathema to God. It is unclean and it is oppressive to others. Beloved, we will come God's way or we will not come at all. Either Christ pays our way in advance and in full by His own merit, or we will never know forgiveness and freedom. We will never know salvation. The minute we want to add something, God steps back. Beloved, this is unfortunately the very sad truth about so many religions in this world. If it is a man-made religion, it will always emphasize that there is something you must do and you can do. But if it is the gospel, it says you cannot do anything. You are by nature undone. God does not have a pay-as-you-go method of salvation. Many of us wish He did. Many of us wish He did. Because secretly we want to be proud about something. Secretly we want to pat ourselves on the back and say, I made that decision, you know. I wised up and made that decision. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel, friends. And it is humiliating for those who are accomplished, for those who have who've gained a lot of things in this world. It is humiliating for them to understand the only way into the kingdom of God is flat on your belly. Naked with nothing. We don't like to hear that, friends. What's the alternative to that? Well, look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. It is either grace or oppression. It is either grace or oppression. And beloved, God intends to display the glory of His grace to all who are willing to become His people. He says that in verse 6. God's eager heart sends messengers into the world to awaken faith, to invite faith, to call people to believe. Look at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of Him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, beloved, you know that He's not talking about feature. Isaiah's not focused on, literally, on feature. What He's saying is, what a blessed and a welcome sound it is to hear the footfall of a runner bringing good news. Do you remember the account of the Greek warrior running from Marathon to Athens in 490 BC? And he brought the message, we conquer. And you know what happened when he did that? He dropped down and died. He had to get message back to his people. While they were in the heat of the battle, they needed to know that the Persians had been defeated. And beloved, let me say this. What is God's news to us sinners? What is God's news to you? If you're a sinner and you haven't been saved, God's news is this. It is peace. When we celebrate the incarnation, when we celebrate this, the thought that Jesus became a baby and He lay in a manger, the God of glory who thunders in the heavens became a baby and laid in a manger, friends. When we think of that, what does it communicate? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Peace. Happiness, salvation, and moreover, your God reigns. That's how Isaiah sums this up. Your God reigns. I cannot help but get excited about it. You see, friends, the message is not that we can make God victorious. The message is that His grace has already won the victory over everything that oppresses us. Don't surrender. Don't give up. Don't let anything rob you of the joy that God has planned for you. He has given you His joy. He has given you His peace. He has conquered the enemy. There is no sin that will reign over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. Friends, the message is not just that God loves us. That's a wonderful message. But it's more than that. It is that He loves us with a love that is indestructible. With a love that cannot be defeated. With a love that cannot be undone even by our own stupidity. I've been there. And I've always come back to that passage in Isaiah 31 that says, even a fool will not go astray on the highway of holiness. Have you ever felt yourself to be a fool? Don't despair. Though you have done foolish things, though you have done things that you thought, how on earth can God forgive me? God loves you and He will not let you go, and He will bring you home. This is the gospel. This is the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is the result of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and His royal authority over everything, friends. It is only in this gospel message that there is news, that there is good news that can lift us out of our defeatism. If you look at this, in these last few verses, Isaiah envisions a lone messenger running into the city of God. Verse 7, he brings good news. Verse 8 tells us he's welcomed by the watchman on the city wall. And then in verse 9, you have the city bursting into joy. And then what do you have in verse 10? Drawing the nations into the spreading circle of joy as far as the ends of the earth. Now let me conclude, beloved, with the last imperative, where Isaiah says in verse 11 and 12, depart, depart. And here Isaiah is encouraging us to walk in the light, to walk after Christ. Look at verse 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of it. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I cannot conclude this message, and I thank you for your patience as we've worked our way through this text, but I cannot conclude this message without asking this question. Which city will be your home? Which city will express your identity? Will it be Babylon? Or will it be Zion? You see, friends, we cannot remain as we are. We just can't. Israel couldn't stay in Egypt. Israel had to get up and leave Egypt. The exiles had to flee to Babylon. And this text presses upon us an important decision to make. You want to stay there where judgment will come? You want to stay there? You have to get up and you have to get moving. And this passage is warning us, as it was warning the Israelites, you have to flee from every system of false salvation, and you have to make haste. None of you sitting in your home will continue to watch the ball game while the kitchen is ablaze and the curtains are burning. This is the kind of scenario Isaiah imagines. God wants us to get up and to move from every system of false salvation. He expects us to make a clean break. He wants us to come out of the city. Why, friends? Because He has something far better. Now let me say, God doesn't expect us to become hermits from society. But what He is calling for is spiritual distinction. spiritual distinction. You see, He's called us to be priests. He's called us to be priests. We are to be separate. We are to be characterized by the love of our God, by the holiness of our God. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Beloved, how dare we defame, how dare we hinder or besmirch the gospel with an ungodly testimony? How dare we? We must be clear in our message and our influence. We are bearing a holy thing out to the nations, and anything about us that might make the victory of God in any way unclear or unattractive, we must get rid of. We must cast aside every weight of sin. The gospel is exquisite, beloved. It is glorious. Let's not contaminate it. Let's not hinder its witness. There are two things, two reasons that Isaiah gives us to encourage us to be on our holy pilgrimage, in discipleship, following the Lord. Two things. Not only that, but also to spread the news as far as we can. In verse 12, the first one, our motivation is not panic, but confidence. It's not loss, but gain. Beloved, even though the world may reject us, even though we may appear to the world as losers and those who are despised, we are a royal nation and a holy priesthood, and we are in procession to the kingdom of God. God has made it so. Secondly, in this text, Isaiah says, God's strength will get us there. God's strength will lead us all the way. God will not let the stragglers fall away. God will go behind them. He will pick them up. As a father, He will shepherd them. Why do I share this with you? Because I want you to see, friends, we have no reason to stay where we are. But we have every reason to move forward and to trust Him. My question to you is this. Are you moving forward? Are you moving forward in God's strength? Are you afraid that you may fall away? Are you afraid that you may give in? Trust the Lord. Underneath you are the everlasting arms of the eternal God. And I want to remind you, beloved friends, that Hebrews tells us this, He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is the author and He is the finisher. And we have a task. We have a task to take the gospel to the nations. If they don't hear it from us, who are they going to hear it from, friends? May God be pleased to find us faithful. May God be pleased to find us walking in the light, resting in the finished work of Christ, hiding the promises of God in our hearts. And if you are not a Christian, please, God's arm stands open. His arms are open now, ready and willing to receive you. But you must believe in Jesus Christ and you must trust Him alone. Don't bring a mite with you, because He will not receive you. Bring your sin, He will receive your sin. And He will forgive you. And He will save you. Our God reigns, friends. Our God reigns.